Jesus said to them, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? For what shall one give in exchange for their soul?" One of the most powerful, penetrating, profound evangelistic questions ever asked. Said differently, in view of the trial of the ages in John 19, what would it take for you to consider disowning Jesus as God and King? What would it take for you to consider disowning Jesus as God and King? For that very thing took place in what was surely the darkest hour in the history of the world. If you're not there, I ask that you would join me in your copy of God's Word. We find ourselves in the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Tonight we will look at verses 8 through 16. And what is recorded here is, ironically, both the worst and most glorious day in history. It is Friday of Passion Week, during the most important trial in history. Along the way, we have heard Pilate's impartial verdict. Even a pagan judge could not help but declare impartially that Jesus is completely innocent. "I find no guilt in this man." We have heard him say that three times, chapter 18, verse 38, chapter 19, verse 4, and again in verse 6. We witness the implosion of Pilate's everybody wins proposal in verse 39. We observed glimpses of Pilate's ruthless political genius, most recently in his appeasement beatdown in John 19, verses 1 through 3. We have heard Pilate declare, "Behold the man, stricken, smitten, and afflicted." And Pilate is content that they have done enough. We have shamed Jesus. We have beaten him to a bloody pulp. We have mocked him. Point proven. Now let this pathetic so-called rival of Caesar go. Enough's enough. Any more and Jesus will die to all the torture that has been inflicted upon him. And when Pilate suggests this in a fit of rage, the sinister Sanhedrin's real beef with Jesus is unintentionally exposed. Why do the nations rage? Why do people hate him so? Verse 7, chapter 19, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and they will only go home after Jesus is crucified. As we transition this afternoon into verses 8 through 16. Verse 8 highlights the first of five reactions. This is a very fast-moving account in what would have been for Jesus, every moment would have seemed like an eternity from the anguish and suffering that he was experiencing. But we have each reaction bringing about a corresponding response, and there are five of them. I want you to notice, first of all, as we continue, number one, notice Pilate's spiritual crisis. As all of this is unfolding, Pilate has a crisis. I don't think it's fair to say a crisis of faith, because he is convincedly not willing to believe, but he does have a spiritual crisis, and it is expressed in the form of a question. The reason why we hate Jesus so is not really about this so-called insurrection against Caesar. It's because he claims to be God. And though Pilate did not know Jesus well, this declaration, even from his enemies, greatly troubles him. Who is this Jesus? Is he, in fact, not only man, but the Son of God? Therefore, verse 8, notice his spiritual crisis. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he became more afraid. And he entered again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from? Where are you from? Who are you? Who stands before me?" Most ancient Romans, like most pagans today, are very superstitious. It's interesting. Even people who say, I want nothing to do with Christianity, miracles, and all that. But then they believe the most preposterous things. They hold to all various sorts of superstitious practices and beliefs. And that is certainly true of this Pilate. When Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, the text says he's even more afraid. Matthew's parallel account reinforces this interpretation. Pilate despised those accusers of Christ. He realizes that the intensity of the opposition against Jesus, no matter what he does to Jesus, no matter what he tries to do to satisfy this bloodlust, it seems, even when Jesus, now having been whipped nearly to death, bones would have been protruding from Jesus's body, he would have been red from all the blood. He was called the king. Some claim the Messiah. But now this is taking it to another level. Jesus, the man, is purportedly God the Son. And so there's enough superstitious curiosity that existed among this religious pagan that he asks Jesus, he takes him again and he says, "Tell me plainly," verse 9. Notice the question, "Where are you from?" This is clearly spiritual in nature. He knew that Jesus was the man from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. From a Greco-Roman worldview, a divinity charge, Jesus is God, against a highly religious miracle worker, people claimed that Jesus did things that defied any human explanation, would not be taken lightly. So Pilate is not only working through his not guilty conundrum. He knows in his heart of hearts that Jesus is innocent. And he said it publicly. And he doesn't want to subject Jesus to torturous crucifixion. But now there's even a greater internal dilemma. They hate him because he claims to be the Son of God. And this deeply bothers Pilate. Now, you can discount Christianity, perhaps on the basis of some inconsistent testimony lived out by professing followers of Jesus. But when you deal with the actual truth claims that undergird the religion of Christianity, faith in Jesus, that's another matter altogether. To reject Christianity is to reject Jesus and the essential truth claims that he made. And Pilate does not know what to make of what has been now declared by Jesus' sworn enemies. He is now even more afraid. And this first response to Pilate's reaction is recorded in this chain reaction. We have Pilate's spiritual crisis, and now we have a response recorded in verse 9b. Notice Jesus' silent judgment. Pilate responds to the, he must die because he claims to be God, and that is blasphemy. Pilate's not sure what to make of that declaration. He's having a spiritual crisis, and he's afraid. And so he says, Jesus, where are you from? Are you truly claiming to be from another world? Notice Jesus' silent judgment at the end of verse 9. But Jesus, where are you from? Do you truly claim, that's the implication, to be God? Now on earth, in the flesh? But Jesus gave him no answer. What are we to make from this most unexpected response from one who was the master evangelist, friend? If God doesn't answer your questions, beware. If God doesn't answer your questions, beware, because silence is often a form of divine judgment. Only God knows when somebody is in a position where it would not matter what Jesus said, what truth was declared, what miracles to affirm and confirm and prove the truthfulness of the gospel declared. Only God knows when somebody has reached that point of no return. When in that moment they are really not truly interested in hearing and receiving the truth. We saw this already when Jesus was pawned off to Herod Antipas, not recorded in John's gospel, alluded to, but recorded in Luke's gospel, chapter 23. They mocked Jesus, and he was asked many questions, and Jesus would not utter a word before Antipas. Here we have a real-life illustration of a biblical verse. Here we have an instance where the Messiah will not cast gospel pearls before hard-hearted swine. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, even to his followers, says, don't do that. Do not cast pearls before swine, only to have them trample the truth. The lights go out. Where are you from? He has already interacted with Jesus. Enough proof has already been given and rejected that here we have Jesus' silent judgment. And we have a chain reaction, a response to a response to a response. Notice what we see next. Jesus' silence greatly agitates the Roman appointed prefect. Verse 10. Jesus says nothing at all. And this angers Pilate. He's an emotional wreck. He's having a spiritual crisis. He is afraid, and now Jesus' silence angers him. Verse 10. Notice Pilate's, secondly, don't you know who I am? Boast. Secondly, we have in verse 10, Pilate's, don't you know who I am? Boast. Jesus gave him no answer. Notice the text before you. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? I hold all the cards here. Remember, Jesus stands before him, a crown of thorns, a mock robe. He has been spat upon. His beard has been ripped from his face. His body and flesh have been torn from his back and his chest. Pilate's boast. Don't you know who I am? You say nothing to me? Do you not understand, Son of God? Your life is in my hands. Friends, this is textbook unbeliever, narcissistic, godlike complex. This is the height of arrogance and pride. If in fact Jesus truly is the incarnate Word of God, Pilate's creator and judge. But when we see now the unrighteous anger of Pilate, provoked by Jesus' silence, we cannot help but pause here and say, boy, we find so many individuals in so many levels of authority today who act just like this Pilate figure. Beloved, when governing rulers or judges presume that they are over God, beware. If you find yourself in the room with somebody this arrogant to speak down to God, to blaspheme Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, duck and run. It is only the mercy of God that keeps that person upright and breathing. What's wrong with America? The move to remove one nation under God is opposed by most Christians and religious conservatives. But the reason why they want to remove it, and the reason why we might say, well, if it were to happen, it would actually be true, is a reality that this is one reason why America is in such dire straits. Sinful creatures have proudly placed themselves above God. God made them. You did not make him. God made them male and female. And yet people say, nope, non-binary. Everywhere, it seems that the Son of God, who we love and serve and worship, is undermined. Many rulers today believe that they are above God, not under him. Remember the chain reaction. This brings about a second response. Pilate's, don't you know who I am, boast? I have the power to release you. I have the power to kill you. Not going to talk to me? In verse 11, number 2b, Jesus sets proud Pilate in his place. Jesus did not answer him. It would only be greater judgment, because the more light, the more revelation, the more truth that is rejected, the greater the judgment. In some senses, it's a judgment. In some senses, it's a mercy. Pilate's agitated. How dare you not speak when spoken to? Who do you think you are? Don't you know who you're talking to? He's talking to Jesus. He's rebuking Jesus. He's speaking over the Son of God. Notice 2b, Jesus sets proud Pilate in his place. Verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. He sort of answers the question here, where are you from? Where are you really from? For this reason, he who delivered me to you, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin, Jesus says. I understand that I'm here before you because it was my own countrymen and the establishment of the sinister Sanhedrin who are hell-bent on killing Jesus, silencing Jesus, putting an end of Jesus and all who would ever consider following him. But Jesus sets Pilate in his place. And by the way, if Jesus isn't God's son, and if God is not absolutely sovereign, verse 11 would be psychopathic. Because what Jesus is saying here is this: you couldn't lift your pinky against me without God's ultimate approval. You could do nothing to me were it not for God's allowance, without God's approval. Which shouldn't shock us, who by the grace of God know and love the Lord. We are familiar with the account of Job, who was upright, blameless, a man who feared God and hated evil, one of the more faithful believers saved by God in the Old Testament. And of course, Satan wants to prove that the only reason why Job loves God, worships God, serves God, talks about God, 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 is because of all that God has done for him. He doesn't really worship you, God. He just loves you because of all that you've given you. He loves the stuff, the status, all that. Take that away from you and Job will curse you. As you recall, Satan himself could not touch Job without God's approval. Turn over to Acts 4 for a moment. I want you to hear the Holy Spirit's commentary of the cross. Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. The only reason why you're a somebody in this moment is because of him, who is God Almighty. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. Here's the Holy Spirit's commentary of the cross and the trial. Apostles speaking. For truly in the city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus. This is the world against Jesus. God is on trial. Whom you disanoint. God, you anointed, you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice this. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Jesus turned himself in. Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus is following the plan that had been devised in eternity past, Father, Son, and Spirit, to save sinners. This is God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign plan. This God complex is insane, though common. Jesus puts him in his place. You'd have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. If God didn't will for this to happen, it wouldn't happen. And the question then is, we're talking about the greatest evil, the darkest day in the history of Israel, the history of the world. It involved Herod, Antipas, the bad boys of Scripture, Pontius Pilate, the sinister Sanhedrin, the Romans, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, everyone against God's anointed. But it was God's plan and God's will for his son to suffer and die in this shameful manner. And so the question that comes up is, does that mean that divine sovereignty absolves human culpability and human responsibility? And of course, the Bible answers that question with a resounding no. God's sovereignty does not lessen human responsibility or human culpability one iota. Secondary causalities in no ways lessens the sinfulness of sin. Jesus is not only the master evangelist, he is the only perfect theologian. This is profound as he puts Pilate in his place. So if this is God's will that his son would be here, and if Jesus is willingly there, does that absolve Pilate from all guilt? No. He does say that I understand that you're in this position between a rock and a hard place, as we described, because of the Sanhedrin. Pilate has made some efforts to try and get Jesus released. Of course, none to no avail, but it keeps coming back to him because providentially the sword had been taken away from Jewish leadership, and if Jesus is to die legally and publicly, it would have to be through the pronouncement of judgment by Pilate. And so we find ourselves still, or Pilate finds himself still in this predicament. Here we have another principle that is taught as the end of verse 11. Listen, this isn't absolving him of guilt. Jesus is setting him in his place. But he says, listen, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The Jewish establishment, these self-righteous religious unbelievers who had bankrupted true faith and biblical Judaism into a self-righteous works-based false religion, they will have the greater responsibility for this sin of all sins, Jesus says. Jesus reminds us the greater role that someone has in even a group sin, the greater the guilt. With privilege comes responsibility. If you're a parent, if you're a church leader, if you're a Bible study leader, if you're an older sibling, that principle is true. What you do and say often has an impact on those who look up to you and follow. Greater responsibility. I just think about the Jewish Holocaust for a moment during World War II. Who's responsible? Who ultimately is going to pay the price of justice before God if they, for that terrible, those terrible sins and the extermination of 6 million Jews? I think all of us would agree that greater culpability rests on Hitler, Himmler, and the Nazi SS for that mass murder. But in saying that, this doesn't totally clear those who dutifully obeyed orders to carry out those hellish atrocities. It took many to do all that Hitler sinisterly devised. There would be greater culpability and responsibility for Hitler and Himmler. This doesn't fully clear the German citizens who lived near Dachau, Auschwitz, and Treblinka when the liberating troops came to these concentration camps. The first thing that caught their notice and took their breath away and caused them to vomit in many cases was the terrible stench. The people were well aware at some point of what was happening in these quote-unquote labor camps. But in saying that, certainly Joseph Mengele and Theodor Eich will experience greater judgment for the primary roles that they played in that group sin against the Jews. Here we have the King of the Jews. This sham trial. All the injustices that are being performed. But Jesus' stern response gets through to Pilate. Now he still has a conscience that is functioning. Even as an unbeliever, his conscience is calling him to do the right thing. So there's a reaction to a response. Reaction, response. Notice the third reaction. Here we have Pilate's conflicted conscience ploy recorded in the first part of verse 12. Pilate's conflicted conscience ploy. As a result of this, of what Jesus didn't say and what Jesus did say, and everything surrounding this trial, Pilate kept seeking to release Jesus. He was trying everything he could within his power to try and have an agreement. Pilate's ploy brings about an immediate response. Notice verse 12b. Here we have the sinister Sanhedrin play their diabolical trump card. Here we have, thirdly, the sinister Sanhedrin play their diabolical trump card. He tries a ploy. I'm going to get this guy released. I know he's innocent. I don't know who he is. I'm deeply troubled. I'm having a spiritual crisis. He set me in my place. My wife is telling me I have nothing to do with this man. Here we have the diabolical trump card played. But the Jews cried out, verse 12b, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone, now speaking of Jesus, who makes himself to be a king, opposes Caesar. Do you see how sinister the Sanhedrin is? As bad as pagan unbelievers are, some of the worst atrocities have been committed by spiritual and religious unbelievers. Both equally under the deception of Satan. Correct us if we're wrong, Pilate, but aren't you one more riot away from losing your job? from losing your prestigious position. And we're Jews, but this much we understand. Caesar appointed you to this position, and you are duty-bound to protect and serve Caesar at all costs. Caesar is king and will accept no rival, no opposition. He is the baddest man in the world, ruling over the greatest superpower the world had ever seen. Your career will be over if you do not give in to our demands. This is blackmail, Blagojevich style. And notice, for a second time, John draws attention to Pilate's big ears and his weak spine. He heard they say Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Pilate was even more afraid. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. This is the moment of all moments. He knows what the right thing to do is, even by conscience, which had no doubt been seared, but it's still functioning to some degree. The man's innocent. He claims to be the Son of God. Some claim that he's the King of all kings, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He's not believing, but he can't deny certain things. He doesn't quite know what to make of Jesus. He's doing everything in his power with his convicted conscience, and they play their trump card. You let this man go, and there's going to be another uprising, and you will lose everything in your life that you have worked for. Confronted with the prospect of another full-scale Jewish riot, the Roman prefect saves face. He saves face at the expense of Jesus' sacred head. Pilate is one of Scripture's most notorious bad boys. I asked you at the beginning of today's sermon, what would it take for you to consider disowning Jesus as God and King? You're going to lose your job. And maybe more. Caesar will make sure Caesar hears of this. That you sided with this rabble rouser, this huckster, this rival to Caesar. But before Pilate hands Jesus over to the ravenous wolves, he can't help but stick his finger in the eyes of the Jewish authorities. As I gave you in the history of the bad boys of Scripture, there's no love lost here between Antipas and Pilate, between the sinister Sanhedrin, and all the political drama. Pilate despises these Jewish religious frauds. So notice his response, fourth reaction, Pilate's capitulating taunts. Pilate's capitulating taunts. He's going to capitulate, but not before taunting them, not before mocking them, not before hitting them where it hurts. Verse 14 and 15. Now, in the day of preparation for the Passover, it was about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate taunts him again. Shall I crucify your king? The frequent presentation of Jesus by Pilate as the king of the Jews, you hear that over and over again. Jesus, or Pilate, keeps wanting to say, this is the king of the Jews, the so-called king of the Jews. It demonstrates the utter contempt Pilate has for the Sanhedrin and their loyal Jewish subjects. And it also exposes his own spiritual blindness, because Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Notice this mocking, capitulating taunt brings about number 4B, reaction, response, reaction, response. Notice the Jews' ultimate blasphemy. One of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. One of the worst moments in human history. Notice the Jews' ultimate blasphemy. He says, "Behold your king." They say, "Away with him, away with him. Kill him, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And notice this. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." This, bar none, is the lowest moment in the history of Israel. It is only God's grace and mercy that Jesus is there. Do you understand this? And the Savior of the world, he first came to his own. He is the King of the Jews. There is a special promise to the descendants of Abraham, to the nation Israel. Even after centuries of unbelief and covenant disobedience, the Lord God still sent the Jewish people at the appointed hour. He still sent them their Messiah. Nothing would bring greater hope and comfort, even during the hardest days of exile and pain when suffering under pagan rule, more than the promise of Messiah, the long-awaited Davidic king who would establish an everlasting kingdom, the lion from the tribe of Judah. The Jews' response is the height of blasphemy. "He's not our king. We are loyal subjects of Caesar, just like you." Their response, by the way, is also, it's not only blasphemy, it's also a bold-faced lie. It's a lie. The Jews despised the yoke of Roman bondage. They're lying. But more than that, they're blaspheming. "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews prided themselves on their monotheism. "We worship one God." They despised the Romans, the Gentiles. They have so many idols, so many gods. They lose track of on what day they're supposed to worship what God for what reason. One of the worst pejoratives in the Hebrew vocabulary is to call somebody an unclean Gentile dog. And now they're claiming loyalty to Caesar. But there's something that is often missed here in this blasphemy that is particularly egregious, spoken by the rulers of Israel, the chief priest. "We have no king but Caesar." To a descendant of Abraham, listen carefully now. To a descendant of Abraham, one of the most sacred titles of Jehovah is El Melech. God is king. "We have no king but Caesar." Believing Jews loved to recount, to tell everybody in their worship, "God is king over all the earth. He is King of Kings." Psalm 4:7. And he is not only true on a cosmic level, on a global level, on a personal level, believing Jews joyfully declared, Psalm 5:2, "Heed the sound of my cry for help, my king and my God, for to you and you alone do I pray." Friends, this is a profound theology that is coming through the most theological gospel that we have in the scriptures. This is hearkening back, this moment, to the lowest day, or one of the lowest days in the history of Israel gone by, during the distressing days of the judges, when Yahweh, listen to what Yahweh told Samuel. He said this, "It's bad. My people," Yahweh says to Samuel, have rejected me from being king over them." "We have no king but Caesar." This scene represents the worst sort of blasphemy and spiritual anarchy. They're accusing the Son of God of blasphemy. That's a blasphemy of all blasphemies. And they're claiming loyalty not to Yahweh, but to Caesar. How does this relate to the here and now? That's the Jews 2,000 years ago. Here's how. Anyone today that does not bow the knee to the lordship of Christ is effectively guilty of the very same sin. This is very personal. This is very personal. And this is why people don't like coming to church, because they feel uncomfortable when confronted with their sin of unbelief. To reject Jesus as God and King is to be guilty of the same sin. People today, why would I ever want to be a Christian? I want to do what I want to do. I'm my own boss. I'm the captain of my own ship. Nobody telling me what to do. I have no king but myself is the mantra of the hour. The fifth chain reaction is summarized for us in verse 16. Look at Pilate, fifthly, Pilate's fatal concession. Pilate's fatal concession. Once he heard those words, and he knew they were lying through their teeth. We're more loyal to Caesar than you are if you don't kill this man. This tells you what kind of man Pilate is. So he then delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. In the darkest hour, the world unites to participate in the sin of all sins. God have mercy. The remainder of chapter 19 presents a fifth and final response. He says, he's yours. He relents. He concedes. He gives his approval. Guilty, crucify. As Pilate condemns a perfectly innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's tree, you have then John describing the response. This is the unbeliever's bloodlust is finally satisfied. You know when the world is happy? When Jesus is 6 feet under. They love the darkness because they treasure their sin. They'd rather worship Caesar or some false god over the true God. They'd rather have autonomy and slavery than be a disciple and have freedom. And that's the same thing that we have in our day as well. Today's sermon illustrates many timeless truths, quite a few that have already been mentioned, but let me quickly highlight two timeless truths as we come to our end. Pay attention to this, because remember, there's a sense in which the Gospel of John is given to you and to the people that you give the Gospel of John to. God is on trial. You're the jury. Here's a timeless truth that we take away from this passage. Number one, one can declare Jesus's innocence and still perish in their sins. Do you realize that? Some people, not everybody who rejects Jesus and disowns Jesus and denies Jesus says, oh, he was a terrible blasphemer, a raging lunatic. He was a pretty good guy, you know. He made the world a better place. He's certainly not God. He's certainly not Lord. Pilate declares over and over again, Jesus is innocent. But he perished in his sins if he didn't actually ever believe. The tragic testimony of Pilate is an important wake-up call. It's one of the reasons why John includes the historical account with such detail. It is powerful, penetrating. It is something that all of us must come to grips with as we consider the gospel, as we consider Jesus, as we consider salvation. Jesus said, the world tells you the opposite. You know, there are many ways to God. Jesus says there's only one way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The world says, you know, well, as long as you're a pretty good person, Jesus said, no, neutrality is a myth. you're either with me or you're against me. You're either with me or you're against me. You're a believer or you're a non-believer. You're, by the grace of God, a sheep or you're a goat. Matthew 12:30. One can declare Jesus' innocence and still perish in their sins. Secondly, notice this. Idols of the heart can keep people from Jesus and eternal life. Talk about timeless truth. Idols of the heart. Why do people not come to Jesus, not receive his salvation, not come under his kingship, and then become a citizen of that glorious kingdom? Why did Pilate respond the way he responded? Notice this. Ultimately, Pilate valued personal ambition and worldly comforts over truth, righteousness, and salvation. I don't want to give up what I have, my high-paying job, my girls on the side. If I give up this religion of the family, I'll be disowned. I'll be the black sheep. Jesus said, really? What does it profit a man to gain the entire world and forfeit their eternal soul? What shall a person give in exchange for their soul? Idols of the heart can keep people from Jesus and eternal life. So this is very applicational. When presenting the biblical gospel, we need to pray to the Holy Spirit and ask that he would expose those heart idols. You say, well, what do you mean, idols of the heart? A heart idol is anything that someone treasures more than God and Christ. It's anything that someone treasures more than God and Christ. It could be family, fortune, fame, health, wealth, or sinful pleasures. I would encourage you to spend some time this week. Write this down. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. Luke 9, 23 to 26. Luke 9, 57 to 62. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Pilate had an audience with Jesus, a private audience even with him. He capitulates. He hands them over. For what? For what? Why in the world? Why in the world? Can anyone come up with any reason to justify, legitimize, sanitize unbelief? Pilate saved his career temporarily, but appears to have forfeited his soul eternally. And we see the same thing all around us. You're still alive. God on trial. What say you? What would it take for you to consider disowning Jesus as God and King? Jesus asked probably the greatest question ever asked. What shall it profit a man to gain everything this world has to offer and forfeit his eternal soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your holy word reassures us that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose in Jesus. Father, as genuine followers of Christ, we repent of those fleshly moments when we fear man more than we fear you. Lord, use these messages in John to elevate our religious affections to greater heights so that we can honestly sing, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We say this for your name's sake, and all God's people said, amen.